The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
Good morning, everybody. Let's listen to the word of the Lord as spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, and then we're going to look at Mark chapter 2, which is the book that we're studying at the moment. So let's listen to the word of the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh. Now, if you're not familiar, Yahweh is the Old Testament name of God. It says, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. I have no idea what that's for. Can we get to the next one? Now I know what I'm doing. Verse 29. In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set in edge. In other words, what? They'll no longer be able to say, it's not my fault, it's mum and dad's fault. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant that I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh. For they will all know me, from the least to the great, least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, this is Mark. And when Jesus had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof over where he was. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the mat where the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, child, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes who were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming because no one can forgive sins but God alone. Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your mat and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your mat, and go to your home. And he got up and immediately picked up the mat and went out before everyone. So they're all amazed and were all glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And Jesus went out again by the seashore, and the entire crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And Levi stood up and followed Jesus. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in Matthew's house, or his house, we're not sure if it's Levi's or Jesus' house, that many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following Jesus. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that Jesus was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they were saying to his disciples, he's eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, those who are healthy do not have need for a physician, but only those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the attendants of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word now, and we pray sincerely that you'll help us to understand your mind for our lives. We pray that you might speak to us this morning and that you might reveal to us the wonderful privilege that is ours because our Lord Jesus Christ has come. So be with our time as we think about your word, please, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the hardest question I've ever been asked was just before I got married. Just before I got married, Sandy's came randomly out of blue, and Sandy said to me, "Chris, if there was a clash between our wedding day and the only opportunity you were going to have to see the new Star Wars movie, what would you choose?" Now, I'm here to tell you that it was a trap, because Sandy knows how much I love Star Wars. I know that some of you don't, and all I can say is it just bites to be you. But if you're not into science fiction, just go with the flow for a couple of minutes, and above all else, please don't judge me. I really do love a good Star Wars movie. Okay. Now, for the uninitiated Philistines here, let me tell you what Star Wars is all about. In the Star Wars universe, it's a complete mess. Everything's going wrong, and they're ruled by this evil, despotic emperor. And people are suffering and grieving, and the only thing that people can cling on to is they've got these people called Jedi Knights that are going around rescuing people like superheroes. But they're not doing a particularly good job of anything. But the universe has a prophecy that one day the Chosen One is going to come. And that one day when the Chosen One comes, he's going to bring balance back to the Force, that he's going to reestablish things to the way that they ought to be. Turns out, as you go through the five-part trilogy of Star Wars, six-part trilogy of Star Wars, that the Chosen One is actually Darth Vader, the baddest of the bad. And what Darth Vader does is he fulfills the prophecy, but in a way that nobody saw coming, because Darth Vader kills all the Jedi. He destroys the Jedi Order. He destroys the Jedi Temple and scatters the remaining Jedi so they just hide. And people are going, "This is the prophecy? What's going on?" There are remarkable parallels between the make-believe Star Wars universe and the time of Jesus. There are differences, obviously, because Star Wars, you've got a bad guy, but in Jesus' day, you've got the Almighty God. But the prophecy that people were clinging on to, because things weren't working good in Jesus' day either. Rome was in control, and so Israel didn't have a Davidic king on their throne, as God had promised. The temple were ruled by basically a religious version of the mafia. And you know, they just were really struggling. But the people of Jesus, they clung on to this prophecy that one day the Messiah is going to come. And when the Messiah comes, He is going to right the wrongs, and he is going to rule over God's people, and God's people will be great again. I'm glad you're enjoying. Good. I feel like I've gotten where I'm up to. Sorry, that's right. Now, although there are lots of prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament, the big one and the most important one is found in Jeremiah 31, which is the verses that I read out to you this morning. Because in that passage, God promises that one day God is going to make a new covenant in Israel. And when God makes that new covenant of Israel, what's going to happen is that then people are going to take responsibility for their own actions. And God will be so close to his people that they'll just feel him and just know him. That no longer will they say to each other, "Know the Lord," because there's no need for that sort of encouragement, because their relationship with the living God is just so close. And then in that day, God will be with his people and he will be their God and they will be his people. That, by the way, is the most repeated expression in the entire Bible. I will be your God and you will be my people. So if you get that, then you've actually got biblical theology 101 under your belt. I will be your God and you will be my people. And in order for that to happen, God says, sin has to be dealt with completely, finally, fully and adequately. The trouble was that as Israel reflected on Jeremiah 31 and the promises that Yahweh had made to them, when they thought about their Messiah, they thought along military and political lines. They thought that all the Messiah needed to do was just kick out the Romans and Israel would do the rest. You know, if the Jews all had a hat or a kippur, it would read, "The Messiah making Israel great again." And they were kind of like expecting the Messiah, because things were okay, they were kind of like just expecting the Messiah to sort of just massage around the edges, throw the Romans out and just massage around the edges so that at the end of the day it's kind of like Israel 2.0. And along comes Jesus, who claims and acts as if he's the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies. And because he's the Messiah, Jesus is not just going to tweak the edges. But what we discover is that Jesus radically changes everything. And what Mark does in chapters 2 and 3 is he draws our attention to the changes that Jesus is going to make. Now this week we're going to look at most of chapter 2 and then we're going to look at chapter 3 next week. Ben's helpful sermon of last week happens right between these two chapters. And so we won't be talking about that. We'll do the bit that happens before Ben's sermon and the bit that happens after Ben's sermon. But the first, but what Mark's doing is he's showing us how Jesus changes everything. And the first thing that Mark shows us that Jesus changes is he changes the way in which our sins are forgiven. Now, we've already thought about this healing the other week, so we're covering familiar territory, but as I'm putting the pieces together for this sermon, I'm realizing that there is this theme that runs through Mark's gospel that I haven't seen before. And that theme is how Jesus changes everything. Okay, for those of you, it's a familiar story. A man can't walk, and so his mates carry him on his litter or on his bed. They can't get in to see Jesus, so they dig a hole through the roof and they lower him down through the ceiling. And the man lands, hopefully gently, at Jesus' feet. Jesus looks at the paralytic, and it's obvious to anybody that this man needs to walk. That's his big problem. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, Jesus says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then, as the Pharisees are looking on going, "Who is this bloke that forgives sins?" Jesus goes, "Look, I want to prove to you that I can forgive this man's sin, because I'm going to say to him, get up and walk." Which is easy to do, and it depends on whose perspective. No one but God can forgive sins, but maybe a good doctor might make the man walk again. We just don't know. But Jesus is saying, "I'm going to prove to you that I have the authority by making the man walk." And so he does. He picks up his sleeping bag or his sleeping mat, whatever he has, and he walks home. And the religious leaders who were there looking on knew exactly the point that Jesus was making. See, Jesus was acting as if he is God himself, because it's only God who ultimately is offended by our sin. And Jesus was acting as if he was the only person that this paralytic sin offended. He was acting as if he was God. And with a word, Jesus just forgives the man's sin directly. Now, I hadn't connected the dots until this week's sermon, but Mark is showing us that when it comes to forgiving sins, thanks to the Lord Jesus, the way, the old way of getting your sins forgiven has now been made redundant. It's no longer the way that you get your sins forgiven. See, what should have happened is this man should have crawled over to the temple, which was just sort of not too far from where he was. I know, it's actually a long way because he was in Capernaum, so it's a very long way. He should have got his mates to take him to the temple, and then he should have found a priest and bought a sacrifice, and then he should have confessed his sins and then got the priest to offer up the animal and sacrifice the animal on the man's behalf. That was the law. That was the system. And that was that. It had been that way for at least 850 years. The temple was the place to go. Or actually, 1,500 years. The temple and the tabernacle was the place to go if you wanted to be have your sins forgiven. But now, what Jesus does is he skips the middleman. He skips all the ritual, and he forgives the man sin directly. And what Jesus is doing is he's showing us that there is no longer any need for a middleman. There is no longer any need for priests and temples and sacrifice because Jesus is here. And we know later on that Jesus is the true temple, that Jesus is the true priest, that Jesus is the true sacrifice. And so now because Jesus has come, if you want to find forgiveness, you simply just have to ask Jesus and he will forgive you. The great hope in Jeremiah 31 is that Yahweh, on that day, Yahweh will forgive Israel's sin and he will forgive their iniquities. And what we see in this healing of the paralytic is we see this day starting to dawn, so that now you don't have all the trappings, but now you just have to say, sorry, Jesus, and Jesus forgives you. In the Old Testament, with all of its sacrificial system, the best you could describe it was, I used to have a mate back in high school, and I'd go around to see his bed. I'd go around and see him, and we'd end up just going to his bedroom talking. And what he had, we used to nickname him Animal, because he used to just come out of his room to be fed. And he'd come out, scurry out, grab food, and then he'd come and eat it in his bedroom. Anyway, I used to go around to his place and all of his dirty clothes were just piled on the floor. Typical thing. He goes, Jono, hang on a sec. And he kicks all his dirty clothes into a pile, and then he throws a bed sheet over and says, here you go, have a seat. In a sense, that's how the Old Testament sacrificial system worked. Okay, he never cleared up the mess. He never cleared up our sins. He just kind of pasted over them, covered them up until next time. And so you had to keep offering up sacrifice after sacrifice. But eventually, what happens? And so there was no real way to wipe your slate clean. But along comes Jesus. And as he dies, he wipes our slate clean and he keeps wiping our slate clean. When Jesus dies on the cross, God takes our sin and the punishment that our sin deserves and he literally dumps it on Jesus. And what God then does is he gets Jesus' perfect life and he gives it to us. So that now when God sees us, he doesn't see dirty creatures. He doesn't see just covered up dirty creatures. What he does see is cleansed people who have lived a Jesus life. And so a huge swap will take place on the cross very shortly. God will trade our sins in for Jesus' perfection. It's a bit like Chris Hemsworth coming up to me and say, hey, Chris, how about we exchange faces? I'll take your face and I'll take your ugly mug. And then he goes, better still, how about we swap bodies as well? Well, that's what happens at the cross. Thanks to the Lord Jesus' upcoming death, the temple would no longer be needed, nor will the sacrifice be needed, nor will the priests be needed, nor will the temple rituals be needed, because they're all done away with thanks to what Jesus achieved on the cross. And the forgiving of this man, this lame man, is a bit of an appetizer for what's going to come very, very shortly. I want to tell you that finding forgiveness is something that sets Christianity apart from every other religion. Christian forgiveness is very unique compared with other religions of the world, because I think every other religion basically says something like, well, you either have to have faith and hope that God maybe might forgive you. You know, it's kind of like the chances of winning lotto, especially if you don't play it. You've got Barclays of getting it. And other religions say, look, you've got to work harder to earn God's forgiveness. Whereas Christianity says, no, Jesus has done it all. And all you've got to do is just ask him for forgiveness and accept the forgiveness that he gives you. So the first thing that Jesus changes dramatically, and the first thing that's going to change because Jesus has come, is the way our sins have been dealt with. But the next thing that Jesus changes is our acceptability before God. Jesus changes things now, so that now we don't have to have our life together to be acceptable to God. Now we don't have to sort of jump through all these hoops so that God goes, oh, okay, now that you've done that, Chris, good on you, I'm going to be your God and you will go into be my people. In other words, you don't have to be clean to have a bath. All right, you don't have to get it together to be friends with the Lord Jesus. And that's best seen in this call of a tax collector named Levi. In chapter 2, Jesus invites Levi to become one of his followers. And as Jesus invites Levi to be one of his followers, it illustrates the kind of forgiveness that Jesus grants. Now, if you read the list of the apostles that we're going to look at next week, which is in Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel and I think Luke's Gospel as well, you'll never find Levi's name mentioned as one of the apostles. But you will find Matthew. And through all sorts of means, scholars have discerned that Levi has another name called Matthew. That's something that Jesus liked to do sometimes, is to give people other names, like he gave Simon the name Peter. We do it even here at church. Is it Izzy or is it B? I don't know. I'm so confused. What is it? Well, the answer is yes. And so although there is no record, or the best explanation is that Jesus gave Levi another name called Matthew. And what's really weird is that Jesus invites Matthew to be one of his followers. Jesus says to this tax collector, I want you on my team. Now, in Jesus' day, to be a tax collector was amazingly offensive to the Jews. In Jesus' day, the tax collectors were local boys who knew where the bodies were buried, and they knew all the families, and they knew what was going on, but they were working for and they were working with the Romans, helping the Romans to exploit the country. These men were taxing their friends, their family, and their fellow countrymen, and giving the money that they made to the Romans, the invading army. And then on top of that, Rome didn't care how much extra money the tax collectors skimmed off people, as long as Rome got her taxes. And so tax collectors just were hated by everybody. And they were seen as traitors, thieves, unpatriotic, and generally unpleasant people. Tax collectors were the BC equivalent of standover men or the mafia today. And so Rome, the people in Jesus' day, felt about tax collectors in exactly the same way as the Europeans felt about Nazi sympathizers at the end of World War II. And the scandal of all of this is that Jesus comes along and invites one of these Roman-loving scum to be part of his gang. His gang that is going to change the world. And then next week we're going to see how Levi becomes one of only 12 people who become the foundation members of this new movement that Jesus is starting up. And then, to make matters even worse, Levi invites Jesus to dinner. And not only does Levi come, or Jesus come, but so does Levi's Roman-loving fellow tax collectors. And because they're all sort of scummy people, forgive the French, but because they're all just unpleasant and not liked among the people that aren't well-liked gather together. And so not only do the tax collectors come for dinner, but so do all the other sinners, the drug dealers, the publicans, the women of ill repute. All those people are coming together. And here is Jesus right in the middle of them enjoying himself. Can you imagine the scandal? When I was at Springwood Baptist, which was many years ago, I was walking down the main street one Sunday afternoon, and I walked past one of the pubs, never walked past it before, and there were people literally hanging off the balcony as some guy just got his guitar out and playing music, and everybody's singing along, and everybody's laughing and having a really good time. And I thought to myself, what would happen if the local Baptist pastor then sat in the middle of it? I think there'd be a bit of an inquisition and a massive inquiry. And that's what's going on with Jesus at this time. He's sitting in the middle of this party, the center of attention, enjoying the company of these sinners and these tax collectors. In the Bible, in the Middle East, and even today, when you sit down at a table and eat with someone, you're giving them your friendship, you're giving them your stamp of approval. It's like saying, hey, I like you as a human being. And the religious leaders are confused because they don't know what to do with Jesus' implicit approval of Levi and his friends. They don't know what to do with Jesus approving tax collectors and other sinners coming together and spending time with him. The religious leaders think that Jesus is guilty by association of these things and that Jesus is making himself out to be a bad person. And so the religious leaders are going, maybe this Jesus really is a bad person. And worse still is verse 15. Because in verse 15, these bad people start following Jesus. In other words, these bad people start becoming members of Jesus' gang. And the religious leaders are going, what do we do with this? It's obvious that this bloke is broken. It's obvious that he doesn't respect God. Because if he did, then he wouldn't be showing love to those people that were outcast. He wouldn't be showing grace and forgiveness to those people that didn't have their lives together. Most people think that you've got to be good to be forgiven. Most people think that you've got to be good to get into a relationship with the living God. But with the coming of the Lord Jesus, all that's turned upside down and inside out. Because now, as we see in what Jesus does, God actually likes bad people. As a matter of fact, the genius is that only bad people get to heaven and good people go to hell. We see that because in verse 17, Jesus says, I haven't come to call the righteous but sinners. Why? Because sinners know that they're sick and they know that they are in need of a doctor. Mark is showing us that now, thanks to Jesus, things have changed. And so now you don't have to be good and you don't have to have it together to be a follower of Jesus. Because frankly, none of us have got it together enough. None of us are good enough. But if you're sick or an outcast or a sinner, God accepts you. Because of Jesus, God's favorites are not good people. But they're sinners, broken people who know that they need a God. I find it fascinating in this account that Jesus says, I haven't come to call the righteous but the sinner, and he's saying it right in front of the sinners. You know, they're all reclined around the table with him having a good time, and Jesus goes, yeah, look, don't you guys, I'm not here for you, I'm here for these people, I'm here for the sick people. And they don't get ticked off with Jesus, how dare you call us sick or sinners. They know exactly who they are. And so they don't get ticked off with Jesus. And I think that suggests that there is something appealing about the kindness of Jesus. That they can see, these people could see that Jesus genuinely loved them. And I think that the reason the dinner crowd weren't upset is because they knew that it was true. They knew they needed help. They knew that they were sick. They knew they didn't meet up to God's standard. And they knew that they needed forgiveness and acceptance. And they seemed to know intuitively that Jesus is the only one that's giving it to them. You know, part of the process of becoming a Christian is you've got to get to a point where you admit that you're a sinful person in need of God's kindness and forgiveness. If you don't get to that point, then you'll never become a Christian, because you'll always think that you're good enough for God. But the remarkable thing is that when you realize how bad you really are, then Jesus forgives you. Many years ago, Sandy's best friend, when we were in Sydney Church at the time, and she would come round to our place at about 11 o'clock at night, knocking on the door, going to us, "I'm not good enough for God. I'm not good enough for God." And we're going, "Yeah, that's right, Leslie. That's why you need to become a Christian." "No, no, 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 you don't understand. I'm not good enough for God. I'm not good enough for God." And she was so distraught about not being good enough for God that she ends up in hospital, mistaking some tablets. She didn't try to kill herself. She just was so stressed. She just wanted a good night's sleep. But it was through that, as she started to realize that she wasn't good enough for God, that she realized that that's the sort of person that God accepts, someone that realizes that they are not good. And the remarkable thing is that once you realize how much you need God's forgiveness, God forgives you. But you've got to start owning your own sin. That's what Jeremiah 31 was talking about. You know, where it says, because our fathers have eaten sour grapes, our teeth are on edge. In other words, what the people of Jeremiah's day are doing is they're blaming their parents for their poor dental hygiene. It's not our fault, mum and dad ate. You know when you bite into those apples and it's really floury and it sort of tingles your teeth? That's what's going on. They're saying because our parents' teeth tingled when they ate bad fruit, that's why we've got bad teeth. And God says, no, the days are coming when every person will own their own sin. And that's what Jesus brought about. You wake up one morning to discover that your spouse can't breathe, their head's pounding and they're breaking out into the sweat. And so you say to them, "Listen, so-and-so, I think you better go see a doctor." And your spouse says, no, "I'm fine, I'm okay," as a teardrop of blood drops out of their eye. You go, no. They don't realize just how much help they really need. And that's the secret of being a Christian. You've got to realize that you need help, that you need forgiveness. And the wonderful thing is, as I said over and over again, now Jesus accepts us, even though we're not clean and even though we haven't got our lives together. And that is the great secret of Christianity. It doesn't matter what you have done. God will forgive you and invite you to be part of his kingdom. So if you're feeling bad about yourself or about something that you've done in the past and you think, "I'm not good enough for God," congratulations, because you're in the perfect position to be friends with God. Before, in the Old Testament, I think only good people could get right with God. But now, thanks to Jesus, Jesus becomes friends with bad people and with sinners like you and me. And that brings with it this wonderful freedom, knowing that Jesus accepts broken people like us. And so if you're feeling bad about yourself, or if you think there's stuff that's gone on in my life that nobody knows about, but just makes me a bad person or person that's not worth very much, congratulations, because you are the sort of person that God is looking for. Because God loves it when someone realizes their brokenness and turns to him. And he will never, ever reject you. But knowing that God accepts sinners also presents a challenge for us as well. Because if God accepts sinners like us, then we need to reflect that in the way that we treat other people. And I want to say to you that that's far easier to talk about than to actually put into practice. I once talked with a Baptist church in Sydney's western suburbs, and I said, "No, I don't want to go." But the story is that they took me for a tour and they said, "We've got a wonderful kitchen. The ladies' auxiliary just spent a mozza doing it up." And then we went to open the door and it was locked. And they said to me, "Oh, the lady, the only person with the key is the leader of the ladies' auxiliary. So I thought to myself, oh, I know who's in charge of this church, and it's definitely not Jesus. Anyway, they few months after that, they get another pastor, and the church is growing under his ministry, and one of the new members of the congregation is a worker in the local drug rehabilitation centre. And she goes, this is a good church. People are connecting with Jesus here. And so she starts witnessing to the drug addicts at the local centre, and some of them start coming with her to church, trying to get their lives right, trying to connect with the living God. Now, heroin addicts are not easy to deal with at any time, but it gets really hard when you've got a sweet, innocent 15-year-old daughter that you're doing your best to protect from the outside world. And so the church was understandably very concerned about the great unwashed who were turning up to their services. And it got to the point where they asked the person to stop inviting addicts to church and to tell those who are already coming to stop coming to church. And within 6 months, the pastor left and the church imploded. Now, if I'm honest, and something like that was to happen at North Pine, how would we go? It's really easy to say, yeah, Jesus accepts sinners until sinners turn up on our doorstep. Now, please, I'm not trying to say that to make anybody feel goody, because if I'm really honest, I don't know what to do. I wouldn't have a clue what to do. And it would always be a struggle. And the only thing I can say is, look, just do your best. But nonetheless, sometimes we've got to reflect that Jesus welcomes sinners into his world, and we need to reflect that as well. Third point I want to make is that Jesus brings great joy. In verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees ask Jesus, hey Jesus, why don't your disciples fast like we do? And basically Jesus goes, well, why should they? The bridegroom's here, and because the bridegroom's here, it's party time. Now, I think that Jesus is drawing on the fact that in the Old Testament, Yahweh himself calls himself the groom. We saw that in the Jeremiah 31 Bible reading as well, where God described himself as the groom. So I think Jesus is deliberately connecting the dots, saying, yep, the groom is here. In other words, Yahweh is here. And so because Yahweh is here, it's not the time to be all sour, and it's not the time to fast, but it's time to celebrate. Jesus says there's going to come a time when I'm taken away where the appropriate response is to mourn and to fast, which we know is when he was crucified. But Jesus, the story doesn't end there, does it? Because although it's bad for 3 days, Jesus comes back to life again. And so as Christians, I think Jesus is saying, one of the changes that Jesus made is that the Christian life is meant to be a really joyful life, one of celebration and delight and joy, because Jesus is with us. When I got converted, I started going to my local Brethren Assembly, and I loved the assembly. They taught me how to love Jesus and love his word. But one Sunday morning, one of the elders stood up and started berating the church. Apparently, we were not taking the Lord's Supper appropriately. They said, we are remembering someone's death, and so it's inappropriate to smile and be happy at these times. The next week, my friend stands up. Now, he eventually becomes the Deputy Premier of New South Wales. And he goes, yeah, that's true, Jesus did die. But you know what? We are told to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Bit hard to proclaim someone's death if they're not coming back, isn't it? So he said, we celebrate because Jesus has risen from the dead. Sure, we take what Jesus did very, very seriously, and we grieve because of the cost that it took for our sins to be forgiven. But we rejoice that our sins have been forgiven, and we rejoice with the fact that the living God is always with us, day in and day out, regardless of what we do. I think Jesus would have agreed with my friend. While there are times when it's right to fast and times when it's right to mourn, our default setting ought to be the opposite, that it ought to be rejoicing. Because Jesus is alive, because Jesus is with us, because Jesus has won the victory, and he has forgiven our sins. That is something worth celebrating. And I wonder, when it comes to church time, what should our attitude be? When we gather together as the people of God, should it be quiet, austere and reverent like people have been weaned on vinegar? Or should we have an atmosphere of joy and of celebration? Now, I'm not suggesting we should be flippant or silly or anything like that when we come together, but I do think that we ought to do our best to make our time together, especially on Sunday morning and any other time we get together, to be a time of celebration and of rejoicing. Because we now know that the living Jesus is with us to the end of the age. That's one of those things where I'm going to ask the Lord when I get to glory, but I think that's what Jesus is implying and what Mark is trying to get at as he talks about the fasting of John's disciples and the non-fasting of Jesus' disciples. Now, I'm going to leave it there for this week, and we're going to pick it up next week and see some more of the changes that Jesus brought. But I want you to understand and be encouraged that with the coming of the Lord Jesus, he changes everything. And he changes everything differently to what we may have expected. First of all, he changes with the way that we deal with sin. No longer do we need a temple, no longer, or what the scholars call the cult. Now, it's not cult like JW's or something like that, but they give that word to the temple sacrifices, the temple and all the sacrificial systems that go with it. And we don't need that anymore because Jesus has come. And so forgiveness is so easy for Christians now. All we've got to do is say, we are sorry, Jesus, we have messed up and we own our sin and Jesus will forgive us. It's tremendous for us. It makes our lives so much easier than it was for ancient Israel. And all we need to do is just accept the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Secondly, Jesus changes the way that God accepts us. Before, in the Old Testament, I think you had to be nice and good and sort of jump through so many hoops and have it so much together. But now Jesus accepts and welcomes anybody who knows that they're a sinner, who owns their sin. And so the beautiful thing about becoming a Christian, about being accepted by God, is you don't need to have a bath to be accepted by him. All you've got to do is just be a follower of Jesus and accept the forgiveness that he offers. The last change that Lord Jesus brought is peace and celebration and joy. As Christians, there is so much that we ought to be thankful to God for. And it's a wonderful thing to have Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So let's make sure that we enjoy that. Someone told me that they're an ex-Presbyterian, and good on you for being a Prezi. The Presbyterians have a document called the Westminster Confession of Faith. Okay, it's a series of questions and answers that basically summarizes what being a Christian is all about and what Christians believe. And the first question that they ask is, what is the chief end of man? I'm going to put Ben on the spot. What's the chief end of man? To what? Love God and enjoy him forever. That's what it's all about. And we can only do that because of Jesus. Your faith is worth celebrating. So make sure that you celebrate. Make sure that you relish in the acceptance and the love that God has given us because of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have loved us. We thank you that you have loved us as we were. And we thank you that you have forgiven us of our many, many, many sins that we continue to do and continue to have in our lives. We thank you for the great reversal that you won on the cross. That now, because you died for us, now God sees us as forgiven and cleansed because he sees us through the lenses of our Lord and Savior. Our God, we are excited and grateful to you for the wonderful, wonderful things that our Lord Jesus has done for that, for us. And we want to ask this week as we live our Christian life, as we live in a relationship with you, we pray that you might give us a real sense of gratitude and of joy for what you have done for us. We are just excited that you have blessed us with so many things. We are excited because we know that thanks to Jesus, our sins have been forgiven. We know that thanks to Jesus, we have been accepted by you. And so may we live grateful lives, full of peace, full of joy, full of excitement and enthusiasm because of all the wonderful and tremendous things that you have done. So please, our God and our King and our Saviour, help us this week to celebrate our wonderful Saviour Jesus and all that he has done for us. And we want to pray it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Thanks, everyone.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.